Please be seated for our first Bible reading, which, as you'll see, is verses 1 to 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the whole of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. In the spring of the year, when the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and drank, said he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they should shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You'll see that our second Bible reading is verses 11 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let us listen to the Lord speaking to us. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, Fear God, honour the Emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the portion of scripture that we read together. It's pages 13, 14, 15 to the top of 16 in our little booklets, or you can turn in your Bible to that portion of scripture. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing as we now meditate upon his word. Father, we thank you afresh that you caused your word to be written for our instruction and learning. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left out. We recognize, Lord, that many believers in previous generations took to heart that the scriptures were written for their instruction and learning. We know, Lord, that they're written for the instruction and learning of all people in every generation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a real love for your word, and that you would give us a real desire, dear Lord, to know your word better, and that you would equip us, Lord, to live by your word, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, as well as to the comfort of our own souls. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you that the key verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the very last verse, verse 27. What do we read there? How does the chapter end? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And I think we can argue that that is a key verse in this chapter, because in the chapters that follow, we see the consequences of having displeased the Lord. And that is a fact that we need to come to terms with, that we need to recognize, that we need to remember. Actions have reactions. We know that in the world of science, Isaac Newton could say that action and reaction are equal and opposite. You do something, God sees it, and God will deal with you in the way that pleases him as a result of what you have done, as he brings you to your senses, as he summons you to repent and to forsake sin, to recognize the seriousness of sin. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. What is this thing that the author here refers to? Now, it's very tempting to just imagine that there was one thing that David did wrong. And in one sense, that's right. He rebels against God. But his rebellion against God shows itself in a variety of different ways. And we can see that one sin is leading to another. And we do well to note that, because that's a word of warning to us. It's a word that calls us to be cautious. And it's a word that calls us to keep very, very close to the Lord. Because it's a failure to keep close to the Lord, and it's a failure to do what the Lord wants that results in us sinning and erring and straying from his ways like lost sheep. Now we have to ask a question when we look at the first verse of the passage. Do we discern an error, a mistake of David in that verse? Now you may turn and say, well, it's just a descriptive verse. It tells us that in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But look at how the verse ends. But David remained at Jerusalem. It was often in those days a convention that kings would lead their armies out to battle. But David here is doing no such thing. David is putting his commander in charge of the battle. David is sending off Joab and his servants. You remember we are told in the scriptures that there were 30 mighty men who were with Joab and with David. And we do well to note that Uriah the Hittite was numbered amongst the 30. But here's David, staying back at home. Now, we're not told why he stays back at home, so we want to be careful we don't read too much into the text. That's why I say we're just simply asking the question, do we see David making his first mistake at this point in time? The bad weather of the winter is over. Spring has come again. That is the implication given to us in our translation. And that was the time in that part of the world when people went out to battle against their enemies. So there's nothing surprising about that. But there is a question raised by that but at the end of the verse that introduces the fact that David remained at Jerusalem. So perhaps we can say there was the first mistake that this man made. He was taking it easy rather than being up and active. And we need to watch ourselves that in times of ease, sin which crouches at the door may arise, and we have our defences down and let it in. Well, if there's a question mark concerning verse 1, surely there is no question mark concerning verses 2 and following. So what is the second mistake that we can definitely speak of here in this passage? The second mistake that this man made. It happened late one afternoon, we're told in verse 2, when David arose from his couch as was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. In fact, such a stunning beauty, we could say she was, because she was known in the city. And we know that from verse 3 And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, why is David inquiring about who this beautiful woman is? Surely we can say we have evidence here of him breaching at least one of the Ten Commandments. Surely we see him here coveting that which is not his. And surely we see him here looking lustfully with his eyes upon Bathsheba. Now, if we've got that right, that's two sins. He's breached commandment number 10, you shall not covet. And he's breached commandment number 5, you shall not commit adultery. Sorry, number 6, you shall not commit adultery. Now, why is this godly man behaving in this way? And the answer is because he's a fallen sinner, just like you and me. And what are fallen sinners like? Did you notice what it said in our second Bible reading? We read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And did you notice how verse 11 begins? It speaks of our passions raging war within us. That's something you find James speaking about in James chapter 4. And it's something you find the Apostle Paul speaking about in Romans chapter 7. I find that within me there is another passionate desire. On the one hand, the Apostle desires to love and serve the Lord. But on the other hand, there arises within him these passions of our fallen nature. Now, we may be born again as believers. Well, we are indeed. We're not true believers if we haven't been born again of God's Spirit from above. And yes, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yes, we now have a desire for God. But in this life, our desire for God is not perfect because we're still in our fallen flesh. We're embodied souls. We're living beings, but we are living fallen beings. And though we may find forgiveness and new life in the Saviour, we still find ourselves struggling with the sins of the flesh. This is why, if you ever hear a Christian saying to you that we should not be taking sin seriously, something is wrong. Something is wrong. For there is this battle that is felt and experienced by believers within. And our responsibility as those who believe, as those who love the Lord, and as those who are serving the Lord, our responsibility day by day is to guard ourselves against what we would naturally find ourselves inclined to do. We can define sin as lawlessness, going against the law of God. But we can also define sin as misdirected affection. Instead of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, We're loving ourselves, and we're loving those things that please ourselves. And here is David. He's had a rest. It's been siesta time over lunch. And then in the late one afternoon, he goes for a stroll on the roof of his house. And as he takes a stroll, he sees a girl who's cleansing herself according to the requirements and according to the requirements relating to the monthly cycle. And he desires her. You see, so often people say, oh, well, David's sin in 2 Samuel 11 is adultery. We haven't even got there yet. He's not in bed with this girl yet, but he's desiring her. It begins in the heart. And that's what we've got to remind ourselves of. And that's what we've got to deal with, be alert to. We're not asking for people to be, as they say, so tied up in knots that there's no sense of happiness or joy within them. But we are asking people, as they enjoy the Lord and as they walk with the Lord, to keep up their guard. Because the evil one will be looking for a way in. And the weakness of our flesh will be ready to express itself. So here is David. And this is surely a very big mistake that he makes. He looks on this woman and he desires her. He covets her. He is looking lustfully upon her. Yes, we can say that that is what he's doing, because it's not going to be long before she's in the palace and he's in bed with her. So we know what he was obviously desiring. And so we come to the third mistake that he makes. Instead of putting to death the wrong desire that he has, he seeks to pursue that desire. Who is this woman? Is what we find him asking. Verse 3. He sends and inquires about her. And note carefully that he discovers who she is. Yes, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What would have gone through David's mind at that point in time? Surely he would have said, well, Uriah the Hittite's out in battle against the Ammonites. He's with Joab. Is he then saying to himself, well, I know her husband's not around, so I can have my way with her? Is that what he's thinking? It's not beyond the realms of possibility. That's what people will do to get what they want. They will find a means of justifying it, and they will find a means of pursuing it when they think that trouble won't be near at hand if they pursue it. Is that the third mistake that we find this man making? I think we can argue that it is. Well, what's the fourth? Well, the fourth is, very quickly, he's in bed with her. David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, we're not doubting that Bathsheba is responsible for her actions. She should have immediately said, I'm a married woman. I'm not going to bed with you, David. But she doesn't, as far as we know. But here is David, where the focus is on David. The focus is on this godly king, this great man, Yes, great men may fall. They can make big mistakes. And David makes a whole series of big mistakes. He gets into bed with this woman. And then she returns to her house. But it's not long before devastating news arises. I'm pregnant, is the message she sends to the king. Evidently, it must have been some time afterwards, some weeks later. But the battle's still raging. Joab and the forces, Uriah the Hittite, they're out there. They're facing the Ammonites, all on behalf of King David, as he seeks to defend the realm. He's been enjoying himself, as it were, back at home. Or at least he thinks he's been enjoying himself, because that's what sinners do. They think if they indulge, they'll be happy, even though the happiness may be, to a certain extent, short-lived. But the message comes through. And then what does he do? Well, he, verse 6, sends for Uriah the Hittite. So he's adding to the mistakes. We're now at mistake number 5. He's going to try and cover up his tracks. He's going to try and make it look as though the pregnancy is the result of intimacy with her husband, rather than intimacy with David. Now look at the subtle way, the clever way, that David deals with Uriah, verses 7 and following. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Now we know where David's going, because we're told in the passage. But you see, this is the sort of thing that you and I are very capable of doing. Putting people off the track, off the scent, as it were. Talking about something else. But it's all leading up to the fact, well, now you're back home. You can now go down and spend time with your wife. And it seems that the terminology that's used there in verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet, is some term that is referring to the fact that you could now wash your feet from time at war and go and enjoy yourself and enjoy conjugal relations with your wife. But then David faces a hitch in his plan. Yes, the scheme may be get Uriah to lie with Bathsheba. And then I can say, well, it's his child, even though it's really mine. And nobody will know that I've physically committed adultery with her as a result of my adultery of the heart and covetousness and disobedience, lack of love for Almighty God. You see how many sins, how many commands, how many sins he's committing, how many commands he's breaking. But what does Uriah do? Now, isn't it interesting? We're told that Uriah is Uriah the Hittite. That means he was an outsider who's become an insider. He was a Canaanite who came to be numbered with the Israelites when they conquered the land. But now look at what this outsider, now insider, has come to do. He went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It was often the case that there was a sort of hallway near or adjacent to where the king had his private suite, as it were, or chamber, or set of rooms. And in that hallway area, the guards, the servants, would rest. Well, that's where Uriah is. And why is he there? Because obviously that's the question that's asked the next day. Why is he there? When David says, well, no, look, you've come on a journey. You should have surely gone home to your wife. You see, he's trying to press his scheme of getting this man to go home to his wife and to lie with her. But look at what this man says, and doesn't this put David surely to shame? Verse 11, Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Do you see what this man's saying? He's saying, I can't go and take it easy and enjoy what I'm entitled to enjoy when I know my compatriots are intense on the field of battle. And that's where I also ought to be, because it's the time of war and I'm one of the great commanders of the army. This is putting David to shame. The witness of this outsider, now an insider. He's acting more righteously than what David did. And notice how committed Uriah is to doing what he does. As you live, and as your soul lives, he says at the end of verse 11, I will not do this thing. So I'm not going to do what the king wants. I cannot. Well, David then changes tack. You see, he's still pursuing. One sin is leading to another. One scheme is being added to another. Remain here today also. And tomorrow, then I'll send you back. So it sounds fine. You stay here. Well, what's David going to do? He's going to have him to eat with him. He's going to have him to drink with him. And he's going to make him drunk. And then hopefully send him back to his wife. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that. David's plans are all frustrated. He's been trying to cover up his sin. And in the providence of Almighty God, the Lord doesn't let him. And God is using Uriah the Hittite to frustrate David's plans. You and I can have plans, and we can find the Lord frustrating them. Our responsibility is to be in step with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Never to grieve the Spirit, never to quench the Spirit, never to resist the Spirit, but to be faithful and true to the Lord. That means we must be going to the Lord and asking for fresh anointings each and every day of his Spirit. That's his promise. My compassions and mercies are new every morning. Yes, we need to be going to the Lord and asking for his help and aid to enable us to resist sin, to enable us to put to death the wrong passions of the flesh. And that's what David isn't doing. And that's what, sadly, too many Christians fail to do as well. Don't let yourself be numbered amongst those who fail and fall. Well, so David comes up with another plan. And his other plan is, well, I'm going to send him back to Joab and I'll give to him a letter and I will get him to be the one who carries this letter to Joab. And in that letter, he's going to call on Joab to put Uriah right in the forefront of the battle. And as we read from the details that follow, it's going to entail Uriah the Hittite being close to the wall, close to those defending Rabbah, so much so that he could be shot and killed. And indeed, that's precisely what happens. And the message then comes back to David. And what does David do then? Well, he's still busy trying to cover up his sins, isn't he? What on earth did that happen for? Can you not remember what happened as we read back in the book of Judges? Do you not remember what happened to Abimelech and to the woman who threw a millstone down? He got too close to the wall. This shouldn't have happened. You see, he's covering it all up at this point in time. But the messenger gives him the message that Joab wants him to have. And the message is that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And there's a period of mourning, as we read in the closing verses of this chapter. And yes, Bathsheba laments over her husband. We don't know how deep her feelings were for her husband at this point in time. We're not told. That's not the point. We don't need to know that. What we need to note is how the mighty fell. How David, the godly man, the man who had been so singularly blessed by God, so used by God, didn't keep a guard over his own soul. He coveted. He committed adultery in his heart. He told lies, he schemed and he planned and he arranged a murder. How the mighty fell. And if that's what happened to that great man who'd been so singularly blessed by God, what a warning that is to you and to me, who aren't like great David at all. But praise God that great David's greater son was not like David. We know that David is a type and shadow of the great king of his people, of God's people. We know that David was like Christ, a prophet, a priest, and a king. But our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like us, fully human, but without sin. Without sin. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't make the mistake that David made. He didn't make the mistake that many pastors in churches have made and are making today. One of the sadnesses of the 21st century is the number of moral lapses, sounds so weak and feeble to put it that way, that have been made by leaders of churches today. You think of the safeguarding issues that we hear of. You think of Soul Survivor down in Watford. You think of the 9 o'clock meeting, 9 a.m. meeting that used to be in Sheffield. And you can go over the pond into America and you can hear of well-known preachers who have sinned and are no longer in ministry. We need to guard ourselves. We need to recognize that there are passions within us that wage war against our souls. This side of glory, we're engaged in that battle. But praise God, we have a wonderful Savior who will support us and sustain us. Our responsibility is to throw ourselves into his hands, and our responsibility is to keep close to him at all times. So what David did displeased the Lord. And we shall see the consequences of that in the following chapters. And we need to remind ourselves thereby of sinning as consequences. This is why we need to keep short accounts, as the old preachers put it. This is why we need to pray that the Lord would set a guard on our lips, on our eyes, on our hearts. Job covenanted with himself that he would not look lustfully upon a woman. And we need to be those who covenant with ourselves that we will not look lustfully on another, but that our hearts and affections would be focused on our great and glorious Saviour, who has rich blessings in store for those who walk humbly and obediently with him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, bless us, we beseech of you, as we continue to wait upon you. Make us those who realize the weakness of our own flesh, and keep us, Lord, as those who set a guard on what we think, see, say, and do. May we make it as our aim, O Lord, at all times, to walk humbly and obediently with you, the Lord our God. For Jesus' sake, amen.